If you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to that psalm, Psalm 136.
We'll be reading Psalm 136, the Word of God. Hear ye. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that made great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever, with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endureth forever, and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which smote great kings, for his mercy endureth forever, and slew famous kings, for his mercy endureth forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endureth forever, and Og, the king of Bashan, for his mercy endureth forever, and gave their land for an inheritance, for his mercy endureth forever, even a heritage unto Israel his servant, for his mercy endureth forever, who remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endureth forever, and hath redeemed us from our enemies, for his mercy endureth forever, who giveth food to all flesh, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever.
The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing now as we consider Psalm 136. Father in heaven, we do come before you. And again, we acknowledge that we are in need of thy grace and of thy spirit, that we would be able to hear and to receive and to do your word. We do pray that you would speak, Lord, from heaven. And we pray that your spirit would have free recourse amongst us, that he would be able to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, that he would do his work for your glory's sake. We thank you, Lord, that you have given to us your mercy, your chesed, that is eternal in nature. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would enable us to better understand and appreciate you and appreciate what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do for us throughout eternity. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, last week I was up in Sonora, and one of the things that the church in Sonora does is they have a children's sermon before they have the regular sermon, and they have all the kids come up front. And what's interesting is I think the parents listen more closely to the children's sermon than to the parent to the other sermon, because they get kind of a synopsis of the message. And so if you want to hear what the message is going to be, you listen to the children's sermon. So let's do that in a sense. Without the kids coming up here, if I were to ask you kids what the message of Psalm 136 is, what would your guess be? It's in the text that Elder Wayne Lingenfelter read. What is the message and the It's kind of easy to pick out, because it's repeated over and over and over and over again. What do you think it was? Anyone listen? Anybody? For his mercy endures forever. Very good. In the Hebrew, it is to forever, his mercy. That's all it is. The word endures is not found in the Hebrew. It's to forever, his chesed, or chesedu, his mercy. 2 weeks ago, we considered Psalm 135. And the question that was raised, which I may have shocked you, I preached that sermon last Sunday up in Sonora, and I actually had some reaction to it when I asked them the question, are you a Jew? And the reaction was, what? What do you mean, am I a Jew? Now, I'm not talking ethnically, I'm talking actually. Are you a praise unto God? Remember that, for those of you that were here? Now the question is that I have for you today is, how'd you do? It's been 2 weeks since that sermon. How many of us still remember it or thought about it the past couple weeks? Well, I did because I preached it twice, and so it came back at me two Sundays in a row, and I've been thinking about it also throughout the weeks. How about you? Have you consciously asked yourself the question at any point in the past 2 weeks, how am I doing? Am I praising God by my life and by my words? Does my life, is it a praise unto God? Is praise or thanksgiving unto God a part of my being? Does it come out of my life? Does it come out of my words? Is it part of who I am? Is it part of my identity? Am I a praise unto God? Well, we're looking at Psalm 136, which has been called a companion psalm to Psalm 135. Psalm 135, as you may recall, answers the question, why should I praise the Lord? And the psalmist gives us a number of reasons why we should praise the Lord. Psalm 136 is pure praise. As a matter of fact, the rabbis referred to Psalm 136 as the great thanksgiving. Of all the psalms in the Bible, they refer to this particular psalm as the great halal, or the great praise, or the great thanksgiving psalm. It's pure praise unto God. Whereas Psalm 135 talks about why, Psalm 136 says, do it. This is it. This is what we are to do. So it is appropriate for us as redeemed, especially, but even in Psalm 136, as creatures, but also as redeemed creatures, it is the appropriate response to God's goodness, faithfulness, and love that our whole life be a response or a reflection of thanksgiving. I place a little quote in the proposition from John Calvin. For those of you that didn't know, Calvin's birthday was Friday. We just celebrated his 500th birthday. This is a fun time this past week has been to recall and to think about Calvin and what the Lord did through him. Well, one thing he said about Psalm 136 was that anything less than wholehearted thanksgiving is chargeable as defrauding God of his just due for his benefits. In other words, the lack of wholehearted thanksgiving is a chargeable offense to God. It's a sin to God for what he has done for us. In other words, thanksgiving is not an option, but it is a responsibility, a response to God's redemption in Christ, but also even our existence as God created us. Psalm 136 is said in the context of the statement that the whole book declares that the Lord is king or the Lord reigns, that we find now in the fifth book here, the discipleship manual, How Shall We Then Live? And in particular, how shall we then live as a thankful people? Have you ever thought about the Heidelberg Catechism, why it is that the Heidelberg Catechism breaks down the comfort that we need into three parts. The first is how great my sin and misery is. The second is how I'm redeemed from all my sin and misery, or the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the third, how I'm to be thankful. Why did they focus on thankfulness? Why didn't he talk about faith or love? Or there's a whole lot of different ways that we could have they could talk about responding to God. Why did the authors focus on the response of thankfulness unto God for such redemption? The answer, I think, is because it is a key response to the mercy, love, and grace of God. Now, mercy is given to us who don't deserve it. Grace is given to us who don't deserve it. In the psalm, it talks about our low estate. For those who do not, who cannot demand, who only can ask for mercy, when mercy comes, the response is thank you to God for such grace and mercy. And so we find our psalm. Let's consider it. The first point in the outline, again stolen from Calvin, thanks unto the Lord who prepared a theater for his glory. I love that phrase. You ever considered creation as a theater of God's glory? I think I've mentioned it before, haven't I? That when we consider the heavens, the works of God's hand, the moon and the stars which he has made, do we consider that as a revelation of the glory of God? As we look down through the microscope and so on into the very intricacies of the cell and so on, do we see the glory of God revealed in his wisdom, in how he has constructed our bodies to function as they do? The abilities that we have even to look and to see with our eyes. Calvin referred to this as the theater of his glory, the revelation of the glory of God throughout all of creation. Well, the psalmist begins by calling us to give thanks unto the Lord, the God of all gods, superlative, the Lord of all lords. He is the superlative one to whom we are to give thanks. The reason is because of his chesed, his mercy, is forever. It's interesting, as you study the word, there's a struggle as to what exactly the word means in this context. The best description, if you notice, even in our hymn, did you notice how they alternated mercy and grace back and forth? One author says that this word would be the Old Testament equivalent of God is love. Sometimes it's translated in our Bible as loving kindness, God's loving kindness. God's mercy is translated as it is here. The idea is that it's something given to those who don't deserve it. Unexpected, unrequired, God's compassion, God's mercy, God's grace. Here we find a declaration, a command, actually, in the first three verses to give thanks unto him for who he is. And then beginning in verse 4, we are told not only who he is, deserves our thanks, but also what he has done from verse 4 on through the rest of the psalm. But in particular, look at verse 4. What is it that he has done that is deserving of our thanks? Oh, give thanks to him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. For him alone, he's the only one who does great wonders. Now, what is this great wonders that the psalmist is telling us that we are to give thanks to God for? Typically, it has been a reference to redemption out of Egypt, or the redemption that God had exercise for his people. But in this particular psalm, the psalmist includes creation itself and providence or preservation. In other words, all of God's acts are great wonders. What is a great wonder? It's something that is unexpected. God acts. God is revealed by this action. And so we find in this statement, in verse 4, a declaration or a summary of what he's about to, in explicit detail, explain. James Mays refers to this phrase here as a collective term. Wonders are a collective term. And he goes on to say, so marvelous and extraordinary is this event or these events as to transcend the normal and the unusual. Wonders are special happenings enacted by divine power and purpose. They are marvelous. They are extraordinary. They are special. They are God acting. And our response is to thank the one whose identity is constituted, known in and through these wonders. In other words, what the psalmist is doing here is he's teaching us about God. As he exhorts us to give thanks to him, he's also teaching us who and why we are to do so. And so in verse 4, we read the statement, he alone does great wonders. What is your response to his great wonders? Give thanks. What does the psalmist say? How to give thanks? One way, for his mercy endures forever, acknowledging that. What are the great wonders? Well, in verses 5 through 9, the psalmist focuses on what he has done in creation, the revelation of his name, if you will. Notice, you might not be able to see this in your translation, but in verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 7, you have these verbs there. Verse 5, the word made. The verse 6, the word stretched out. And the verse 7 has the word made again. Now, in the Hebrew, that verb is in a participle form. So, oh no, now I'm starting to sound like a professor. What is a participle? What does a verb that has a participle end with? Ing. Okay. So, God is making, God is stretching, God is making. Okay, so it has the idea of ongoing. Although God made something, he is identified in this as the makinger, the stretchinger. In other words, what the psalmist is doing here in verses 5, 6, and 7 is he's identifying or naming God as the maker of heaven and earth, as the one who is the stretcher, the one who stretches out the earth over the heavens, over the waters. He is the one who makes, is the maker of the great light, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And so he's glorifying God as doer of these things. He's the maker of heaven and earth. Notice his focus is not only on heaven and earth itself in creation, but in particular, he's focusing on the great lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, why is it that the psalmist is drawn to that particular element of creation? What is it about the sun and the moon? Well, he says they govern or rule. The sun rules the day, the moon and the stars, they rule the night. They function, they have a purpose. And that is, in a sense, to reflect God. God is light. That light is a reflection of who God is. These particular elements, what would life be like without the sun? Cold, How about dead? Cold, lifeless, dead. God's grace, God's mercy includes life that is given to us by the light of the sun. What about the moon? What does the moon do for the earth? At night, it proves as a reflector of the light of the sun upon the earth. It also has other functions as well in regulating time as we know it. And here the psalmist says that it is in the mercy of God, it is because of His mercy, which is forever, that He placed these things in the sky. When was the last time you said to God, "Thank you for the sun"? Have you ever said, "Thank you for the sun"? Well, maybe if it's been cloudy and rainy for a long period of time. If you lived in Seattle or Portland or something, when the sun came out, you would probably say, "Thank you for the sun." When was the last time you said, "Thank you, God, for the moon"? Huh? That sounds kind of weird. Or, "Thank you, God, for the stars." Well, if you read in the Scriptures, there is a time when God says to Abraham, promises to him that his descendants would be as the stars of heaven. And who is God talking about? You and me. To Abraham, the stars in the heaven was a picture of you and me sitting here today as believers in Jesus Christ. God has revealed to us Himself, His glory, His care and mercy in creation. And so we are called to give thanks unto God for the abilities that we have to live, to move, to have our being. We should be, of all people, a thankful people for the abilities that we have been given. They are gifts of God's mercy. But what else does the psalmist want us to consider when we give thanks unto God? Well, from verses 10 through verses 22, we have some more participles. We have some more revelation of God. In verse 10, we have Him smiting Egypt. In verse 17, we have Him smiting great kings. In verse 13, He divided the Red Sea. In verse 16, He led His people through the wilderness. All of those are, again, those participles. What we have here in verses 10 through 22 is an Old Testament declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God redeemed or saved or delivered Israel from bondage by a strong and a mighty arm, by an outstretched hand. The Old Testament saints looked back at the Exodus event as redemption. As salvation for the nation Israel. As a picture of what Jesus Christ would accomplish. And so it doesn't surprise us that the psalmist now turns our attention to that great event. Just as we should always turn our attention to the great event, the fulfillment of that picture in Jesus Christ. Isn't that, in a sense, what we do when we recite the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed? Isn't there a section in that, in each of those, which focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ? Where we recall, we confess, we acknowledge, and in a sense, hopefully, give thanks to God for what Christ has done? To Him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for His mercy endures forever. Have you ever thought about that the Lord's mercy to His chosen required wrath and judgment to their captors? I've been meditating on this one thought. That the psalmist says that God's mercy was that He killed people. He slaughtered the firstborn of Egypt. Every one of them. Every family lost somebody. God smote them, the psalmist says. And then says, His mercy endures forever. The mercy of God was the destruction of thousands and ten thousands of people. You ever thought about that? Seems odd. How is that mercy? How is that mercy? That someone would die, would be smitten. Until we think about God's firstborn, if you will, Christ, the firstborn, who was smitten for us. Is that not the mercy of God in Christ? That His death, His smiting, the wrath of God turns to us, reveals to us the mercy of God. And so the psalmist goes on to describe both the smiting of Egypt in verse 11, the bringing out of Israel from among them, the separation of Israel with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm. And further, he showed the division and distinction in the judgment by dividing the waters, causing Israel to pass through and again Egypt to be smitten. And His mercy endures forever. The mercy of God for those who He has chosen required the judgment upon those who were His enemies. It says, He made Israel to pass through the midst of the sea, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for His mercy endures forever. Have you ever considered that wrath is also merciful? The wrath of God is a mercy as well. He goes on in verses 17 through 22 to speak of the conquest of Canaan. And again, he speaks of the destruction of great kings, of famous kings such as Sihon and Og, and the giving of their land as a heritage, as an inheritance to Israel, his servants. Again, we have this language of warfare. And what is the refrain that follows the smiting of a king? For His mercy endures forever. Praise God that He slew famous and mighty kings in Canaan and gave the land to His people. Here we have again that language of warfare that was established in the garden because of the fall. The war between the seeds. The destruction for the sake of mercy. In many ways, the conquest of Canaan is again a picture, an Old Testament picture, of our sanctification, of the work of God in our lives as He destroys the sin in our members. Those kings that used to rule over us are now being smitten by the mercy of God, by the grace of God. One of my sons, I don't usually do this, and I'm not going to name him, but one of my sons made a comment today I overheard, and he said, I was reading the book of Deuteronomy, The book of Deuteronomy keeps telling us about all these warnings of blessing and cursing. And his insight was the book of Joshua and Judges are an evidence of the blessing and the cursing that is warned or promised in Deuteronomy. He didn't hear me, but I was like, yes! That was a wonderful insight. That's very true. The blessings and the cursings are evident in those books. The conquest of Canaan by Joshua is an evidence of the blessings. And why was the blessings there? Because they were obedient to God's commands. Why is the book of Judges such a depressing book? Because every man does that which is right in his own eyes rather than according to the will of God. And so there is a spiraling downward of judgment upon the people of God. And so the conquest of Canaan is a picture of the battle that we continue to face. And yet, what does God say? We are to give thanks for the battle because His mercy endures forever. His mercy will continue in the warfare that we face. And we are to give thanks for that. In verse 23, he goes on to say, God is the one, He is the one who remembered us in our low estate, for His mercy endures forever. We are in need of mercy. Verse 24, and He delivers us from our adversaries. We are in need of His mercy. This is an ongoing warfare. And so we thank God that He is ongoing in His war. Jesus Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. What does that mean that He's our king? What does the catechism say? Because He rules over us and defends us. Right? He is our warrior. He is our guardian, guide, and friend. He is the captain of our salvation. He is the one who has begun a good work, who will complete it. He is the one who perseveres until the end for us. He remembers us in our inability, our low estate, and redeems us from our enemies. And so our response is, His mercy endures forever. We want that to be true, don't we? Don't you want God's mercy to be there tomorrow, as it is today, as it was yesterday? We need God's chesed, His loving kindness, His mercy, His grace, tomorrow as well as today. And so my third point, give thanks unto the Lord who will continue to care and to provide for His beloved. Again, verses 23 through 25 focus on the future as well as the present. He will continue to remember you in your low estate, will He not? Will He continue to care for you? Or will He only consider you because you are strong in the Lord and in the power of His might? No. He knows our estate. He knows we are weak. He cares for us like a father cares for his children. Will He continue to deliver you from your adversaries? Yes. How do you know? Well, because He provides even for all flesh. As I was reading verse 25, a thought came to me. A question was raised. Parents, have you ever had your children ask you the question, why do we pray before a meal? If you ask that question, what is your answer? I shouldn't be asking this question because now they're going to ask this question. Why do we have to do this? Why do you pray before you eat? Because we've always done it that way. Because that's the right thing to do. Why do you pray before you eat? Well, do you pray before you eat? I hope you do. Why do you pray before you eat? Well, my answer is Psalm 136, verse 25. Give thanks to the Lord who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. The reason why this food doesn't kill me, but helps me, is because his mercy endures forever. And so I give thanks unto the one who gives me food, for his mercy endures forever. There is the right answer, I think, for that question. Why do we pray before we eat? For his mercy endures forever. We are called to thank him for what he has given to us. Acknowledging. How did Jesus teach it? Give us this day our daily bread. And what is the response? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Amen. Homework assignment. Ay vey. Too much of a teacher. My wife says that you're more of a teacher than you are a preacher. So since I am, homework assignment. I want you to stop and think about Psalm 136 and the Apostles' Creed. I want you to put them side by side and think about how they relate to each other. I think you may find it very profitable. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and for, everybody, his mercy endureth forever. Do you believe it? Acknowledge it in your life and in your words. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, that your mercy does endure throughout all generations, but even beyond that, to forever, as the psalmist said. And that it is by your chesed, it is by your loving kindness, it is because of your grace and mercy and love that we exist, and that we have been redeemed, and that you have continued to and you will continue to provide for us, and that you have given us a future and a hope, that you not only take care of us, but of all creation, giving food unto all flesh. We do thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us in creation and in redemption through your word and by your spirit, that you are always with us. You will never leave us or forsake us. So many promises that you have given to us, and you are faithful to keep every one. And so, Lord, there is much for us to be thankful for. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant unto us a heart and a spirit of thanksgiving. That truly, no matter what the occasion is, there is something that shows forth the mercy of God in our lives, and that we are to respond with thanksgiving. And so, Lord, we do pray you do that work with us, that we would be a thankful people and a praise unto thee. We ask for that work of your Spirit in Christ's name. Amen.